This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Take our Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. With great confidence, I believe I can tell you that we will finish chapter 1 tonight. Without doing much review, the Apostle Paul is giving thanks to God for the way that the Thessalonians turned, how they repented and turned towards God, away from idols. The fruit of that repentance is seen in two infinitives in the text. How you turned to serve the living and true God. That's the first fruit of repentance. The second fruit of repentance is, and to eagerly await His Son from the heavens. In other words, the power of the gospel had so laid hold of the Thessalonians and transformed them that not only did they turn to God in repentant faith, but they turned away from their idols in repentant faith. And they also, in that repentance, became servants of God, and they also became eager, expectant, upward-looking, hopeful Christians. And that's part of the fruit of repentance. And so last week we began to examine this issue of their eschatological hope to wait for His Son from heaven. And we noted last week that when a person or when people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, there is within them what Paul calls in Titus chapter 2, the blessed hope. That is a confident expectation that Jesus will return. Now, we also saw last week that the Bible does not say explicitly that Jesus was going to return in the first century. Many liberal scholars take a couple of statements and they misconstrue those statements to mean that Jesus was promising that He'd return in the first century. And what we did is we took a little journey through the Olivet Discourse and we noted that there were a number of kinds of passages that Jesus spoke that conveyed, one, that His coming would be soon, two, that His coming would be delayed, and that three, His coming was, or the day of His coming, the time of His coming, was uncertain. And all of those things are in the teaching of Jesus. In fact, the idea of soonness is the least emphasized point in Jesus' teaching on the end, and rather the heaviest emphasis falls on the uncertainty of His return. Not the uncertainty of whether He will return, but the uncertainty of when He will return. And in fact, He even teaches, by virtue of parables, that there would be a delay in His coming. Now, then Paul goes on and he says, from the heavens, Jesus will come from the heavens. That is, Paul has the perspective, the biblical perspective, that even now Jesus is in the place of exaltation. He's in the place of majesty. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, exalted in the heavens. And when Jesus returns, He will come out of the heavens. In other words, just as the angels told the disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, this same Jesus will return in the same manner that you have seen Him leave. And then we noted that Paul then designates Jesus as whom He raised from the dead, bringing in the resurrection of Jesus. And remember, it's no small thing for Paul to throw in this relative clause, whom He, God the Father, raised from the dead. For the Apostle Paul, the resurrection is eschatology. For the Apostle Paul, the resurrection is the very foundation of the gospel itself. For the Apostle Paul, the resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee of Jesus' return. Just as Jesus physically and personally left, so that guarantees that one day he will physically, personally return. His resurrection is also the guarantee of our resurrection. Paul says that very clearly, not only in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, but he also teaches very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus' resurrection is a first fruits of our resurrection. In other words, it guarantees that we will be raised up from the dead. And then it is also, Jesus' resurrection is also a guarantee of future judgment. That comes from Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, that this Jesus whom God raised up from the dead has been appointed, i.e., by virtue of his resurrection, as judge of all men. And so the fact that Jesus was indeed raised up from the dead, which means that he was vindicated by the Father, this same Jesus who was vindicated by the Father through resurrection will be the same Jesus who, being the vindicated Son, will return in judgment. And so for the Apostle Paul to say, whom he raised from the dead, is no small sidelight or rabbit trail. For Paul, the resurrection of Jesus is absolutely everything. And then Jesus is described by Paul as Jesus. That is the physical, historical person, Jesus of Nazareth. It's so funny because here in the New Testament, very clearly, this Jesus who is the resurrected one and who is the Savior is Jesus himself. And yet liberal scholarship for years now, for about 120 years now, has made a distinction between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. And the Christ of faith is the one who is supposedly resurrected, who supposedly died for our sins and so forth. And there is a distinction, they say, between the Jesus of history, sure he existed and died and so forth, and then there's the Christ of faith. And there's a distinction between those two. And of course, that's utter and absolute nonsense. The same Jesus that God raised up from the dead is the historical Jesus, who is the Jesus who is going to return to judge the living and the dead. And so the liberal scholars can do whatever they want with the Bible, hack it up, chop it into pieces, slice it, dice it, and yet it doesn't change the fact that the apostles' perspective was this Jesus, whom you crucified, God raised up from the dead, and this Jesus, whom God raised up from the dead, is going to be the same Jesus who comes and delivers us from the wrath to come. In fact, I expect that when Jesus returns, physically, bodily, we will be able to see with our own eyes, just like Thomas, that this is the same Jesus who was crucified. The same Jesus who, standing as a lamb, having been slain. This Jesus, when he returns, will bear the scars. I believe that Jesus' scars of crucifixion and being speared in the side will be scars that he bears forever as the glorified God-man through all of eternity. Paul says that's the Jesus who's coming to deliver us from the wrath to come. Now, this expression, to deliver us, or Jesus, the one delivering us, is a great expression. It's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament repeatedly for God. God who delivers us, God our deliverer. Go through the Psalms, you'll see over and over and over again, God is the one who delivers his people. But also there's messianic prophecy. In fact, sometimes the word deliverer is translated redeemer. And so you have, for instance, Isaiah 59:20, behold, a redeemer, literally a deliverer, will come out of Zion and all of Israel will be saved. And that's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what Jesus delivers us from. The Apostle Paul is very clear here. He says, the one delivering us from the wrath to come. Now, this expression, from the wrath to come, could be translated from the coming wrath. Now, biblically, wrath is seen in two aspects. And you should know what those two aspects are. Already, not yet. The wrath of God is both already, not yet. In fact, the wrath of God is said to abide on those who don't believe. John chapter 3, verse 36. We read these words. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. That's future, right? Will not see life. But notice the last phrase. But the wrath of God abides presently on him. That's the reality. If a person does not believe in Jesus, here it's does not obey the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. So the wrath of God is, in a sense, already settled upon those who do not believe in Jesus. All right? Now, what does Paul say in Romans chapter 1? Go ahead and flip over there as fast as you can. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. You ought to know this almost by heart by now. For the wrath of God is revealed, the Greek text is very vivid, is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, what the Apostle Paul is going to do is he's going to demonstrate how the wrath of God is presently, currently, being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. There will be three times in this section the Apostle Paul will say, and God gave them up, or God gave them over, which is nothing less than the demonstration of the wrath of God being currently revealed from heaven. In fact, one of the things that is noted in this passage is homosexuality, isn't it? We often think of God bringing judgment upon homosexuals. We need to realize that although that's true, Sodom and Gomorrah proves it, we need to realize that according to Romans chapter 1, the increase of homosexuality is the judgment of God. God oftentimes judges sin with more sin. And part of God's judgment is giving people over to all sorts of base, perverse desires, homosexuality being the focus in Romans chapter 1. We not only see from a biblical perspective that homosexuality or homosexuals will be judged, but homosexuality itself is the judgment of God. God giving us up. And so Paul's very clear. The wrath of God is presently being revealed. You don't believe it? Look at the downward moral spiral and the rapid headlong fall into perversion. Paul says that's the judgment of God. That's the wrath of God being poured out on a given culture or society. Now turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, we'll start in verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. Now notice the last sentence. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Is that already or not yet? It's already. That is already. And so we see that there's a biblical perspective in which the wrath of God is present. The wrath of God is currently being revealed. The wrath of God is coming upon people and peoples and cultures and societies. And the wrath of God is a present reality. But just like everything else within the already not yet paradigm, it is not consummated, it is not complete, it is not fulfilled to the uttermost, because There is coming a day called the day of wrath. And so the wrath of God is not only already, but it is also not yet. In other words, just as there are spiritual realities of the age to come that are already, so there is the future judgment and future wrath that has elements that are present, but not all of it. I mean, we have to realize that the Bible's very clear that there is coming a day in which the wrath of God is going to be unfurled in such a way that people will be crying out for the mountains to fall upon them to save them from the wrath of the Lamb. There's coming a day of judgment. It is the final day of judgment. The old writers used to call it the great assize. When God will gather everyone, the living and the dead, at the great judgment bar. And that day is the day of wrath. And that day is the day in which the wrath which has been inaugurated, that was demonstrated on Calvary, will be consummated on all of those who do not believe. Now, turn over to Romans chapter 2. Before we read these texts, I would remind you of John the Baptist's words, which are very similar to the Apostle Paul's words here in 1 Thess 1:10. Remember, John, when he's baptizing, and this expression you'll find in both Matthew 3:7 and Luke 3:7, remember the Pharisees were coming to him to be baptized. And here's what John asked them. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's the expression. That's eschatological wrath. That's final judgment wrath. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Now, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2, notice, in verse 5, the apostle says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. By the way, that's already in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's not yet. And so in Romans 2:5, you're storing up wrath. Every day you set yourself against the kindness of God, every day that you refuse the kindness of God, every day that you hold God at arm's length and will not bow the knee to Him, it is as if you are taking capital wrath and putting it in the bank of wrath. Interest is compounding daily, and there is coming a day, notice the last part, in the day of wrath, and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That is eschatological wrath that will take place in the final act of divine judgment. Paul says, you just keep putting the money in the bank of wrath, the interest continues to compound, and it's as if you're just treasuring it up. You're treasuring it up, and you're building on that account, and there's coming a day. There's coming an appointed time when that wrath will be unleashed to the uttermost, and that day will be the day of the righteous judgment of God. Turn over to verse 6. Who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. In other words, verse 6 gives us the principle of final judgment. God's going to render to everyone according to his deeds. By the way, that is the consistent biblical foundation of judgment. God renders to everyone according to their deeds. Now notice, you have two groups of people here. Verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good, those i.e. who are seeking glory, honor, and immortality, what do they get? Eternal life. Then there's another group of people. But to those who are selfishly ambitious And notice, who do not obey the truth. Oh, they're obedient, though. But what do they obey? Unrighteousness. What do they get in that day? When God renders to every man according to his deeds, they get wrath and indignation. Again, eschatological judgment, final judgment, in which the wrath of God is unfurled. Then Romans chapter 3. I really want to preach through Romans, but I decided this morning I'd wait until I was in my 40s. of course, by the time we finish Hebrews, I'll be 50. So, and some of you will be in heaven. So, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Notice this. The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? Notice that connection and judgment in verse 6 with the God who inflicts wrath in verse 5. Just a couple of other, one other text here, Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Romans 5 and verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved. Notice, that's future. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. And so, very clearly, the Bible teaches us that there is a present reality to the wrath of God that is, in a sense, a precursor and a foreshadowing to the final wrath of God, which will be manifest in the final judgment on the last day, called the day of judgment, called the day of wrath. The Bible's clear, that day is coming. That day has been fixed. That day has been established in God's eternal counsel. That day is on God's calendar, and it will be an appointment that nobody will miss. It will be a day in which all, the great and the small, the living and the dead, every possible group of people you can imagine, will stand before the great white throne. And that is the day of wrath. Paul says, God raised Jesus up from the dead, and this Jesus is the one who delivers us from the coming wrath. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad you have a deliverer who has not only delivered you now? Understand, that deliverance is both already, not yet, isn't it? He has delivered us now, so there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and He will yet deliver us on the last day. He will be the one who stands in our stead. He will be the one who is our advocate. He will be the one who claims us as His own. He will be the one to vindicate us in the presence of the Father and the holy angels in the day of judgment. You're not exempt from the day of judgment, but you will be delivered from the wrath to come if you are safe in Jesus. Now, when the Apostle Paul talks about the coming wrath, you remember what he says about the Thessalonians' conversion, how you turned away from idols. You know, Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3 that the wrath of God has a, this is my paraphrase, a particular mark set, a particular target set on those who are guilty of idolatry. The Apostle Paul talks about wrath that will come upon those who are guilty of idolatry. Very, very clear. In fact, if you just flip over to, let's see, Ephesians chapter 5. And this is good news for ex-idolaters. Which, if you're in Jesus, you're an ex-idolater. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. It's almost as if the idolater has a special target on himself. And remember, idolatry is much bigger than just worshiping stones and things carved out of wood. Very clearly here, Paul says, a covetous person who is an idolater. Why is covetousness equal with idolatry? Because you are desiring that which God has not deemed fit to give you, and your desire becomes God. That's idolatry. All covetousness is idolatry. That's why drugs and alcohol should not be referred to as a disease, but rather, not even as an addiction. That may be physiologically true, but spiritually, it is chemical idolatry. That should be the way we view it. Anything that we place, any desire we place above the desire that we should have for God fits into the category of idolatry. And so Paul says, no covetous person, no immoral person. The immoral person's a covetous person too, isn't he? He puts his sex above God. The greedy person puts his desire for things above God. And so very clearly the Apostle Paul says, listen, no idolater has eternal life. No idolater is going to enter into the kingdom of God and of Christ. In fact, that's the very reason the wrath of God is going to come. You begin to understand that. You begin to understand that the God of the Bible is not only a holy God, but He's a jealous God. He's jealous for His name, right? And in fact, if God were not jealous, then God would not be God. In order for God to maintain His Godhood, He must exalt His glory and Himself above everything else, which means that He is righteously jealous for His name and for His glory. And that's why God despises idolatry. Because there is one person who deserves that exalted place of supremacy in the whole universe and in our hearts and our lives, and that is the triune God Himself. And because He is a jealous God, He does not like competitors. He does not tolerate competitors. And in fact, He says, my wrath is going to be unleashed on those who will dare to put anything, any person, anything in my place instead of me. That's what the Thessalonians had done. And under the preaching of the Word of God through the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy, they had become very much aware of their idolatry, and that is why they turned from that idolatry to God. And here's good news. Those of us who have had idols, whatever they may be, the good news is that to turn away from those idols and to turn to God is to be forgiven and to be delivered from the wrath of God, which is going to be designated for all idolaters. The very wrath that we deserve by virtue of our idolatry has been poured out upon the Lord Jesus. He's bore in our place so that by the work of grace, His work of grace in our hearts, we turn away from that, are forgiven of it once and for all, and we now worship the living and true God. Thus Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. He delivers us not just by virtue of standing in our stead in the last day, but He delivers us by rescuing us from our idolatry now, so that we don't pay on the last day. At the coming of Christ, at the parousia, the second advent, Jesus is going to come as both judge and deliverer. Both. What we've read in Romans as the day of wrath, the day of judgment, also in Ephesians 4:30 is known as what? The day of redemption. Romans 13:11 is the day of salvation. The day of salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. How in the world can the day of wrath and the day of judgment also be the day of redemption and the day of salvation? Well, if you are among those who are delivered from the coming wrath, that is salvation. That is redemption. And so, are you saved right now? The answer is yes. Are you being saved right now? Are you presently being saved right now? You better be. Yes. We need to be saved every day. Every single day. I have been saved from the penalty of sin, but what do I need every single day? I need to be saved from the power of sin. And one of these days, I will need to be saved in the future from the judgment on sin. And so my salvation, although absolutely finished in Christ's work, is not yet complete. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Past, present, and future. And one of these days, the Jesus who has delivered me now will be the Jesus who delivers me from the wrath on that day. John Calvin puts it like this. He says, as trust alone in the divine goodness induces us to serve God, so also it is the expectation of final redemption alone that keeps us from growing weary. Did you hear that? It is the expectation of final redemption alone that keeps us from growing weary. So let all who would persevere in a life of holiness give their whole minds to the hope of Christ's coming. John Calvin. Get it fixed in your mind firmly. Christ is coming. And when Christ comes, He's going to redeem me completely. He will consummate my salvation. When Christ comes, He will deliver me from the coming wrath. When Christ comes, He will deliver me from the day of judgment. When Christ comes, I will find in Him refuge and safety, and He will be my deliverer. And Jesus is coming. Just as sure as the day of wrath is coming for me and for you, the day of redemption is coming. Fix your mind on that. Fix your mind on the future. Fix your mind on that certainty, on that reality. And Calvin says, that's what keeps you from growing weary. Is to realize that this ain't it. One of these days, Christ will come back. He will. One of these days, that trump will sound. One of these days, the dead in Christ will be raised up. One of these days, if we're among those who are alive and remain, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we'll forever be with the Lord. Now, from this text, we see four elements of biblical conversion. Faith, repentance, service, and hope. Those four things mark the Thessalonians' conversion. Faith, repentance, service, and hope. In other words, when God saves somebody, He does a good job. When God saves somebody, He really does a work of miraculous supernatural grace. Now, what we're going to do in the next few minutes is we're going to take an excursion, an excursus. Do we need WD-40 back over there? Okay. Now, the excursion is this. No, you don't need to look over there. You got to look back up here now, okay? Now we're going to go on an excursion, which is just another way for saying academic distraction. A rabbit trail, all right? A brief excursus on pre-trib rapturism. Now notice again in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. The Apostle Paul says, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us, delivers us from the wrath to come. Now turn over to chapter 5. For God is not... verse 9, I'm sorry. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do those two verses have in common? The avoidance of wrath, absolutely. On the one hand, we're delivered or rescued from the wrath to come. On the other, the other passage tells us that we haven't been destined for wrath, right? In other words, as believers in Jesus, we're exempt from wrath, all right? Now, those two passages, and we could throw in Romans 5:9 as well, are proof texts for the position known as the pre-trib rapture. I was in the manger yesterday, and I love to give Brian Hodge, who's a wonderful brother, but I love to give him a hard time. And they had the license plate frames, and I'm standing over there, and I picked one up, and I said, "Brian, what does this mean? In case of rupture, this car will be unmanned." And you know the theory, don't you? And that is that Jesus is going to come back, and by and large, secretly, and all the Christians will be sucked up into the air, and evidently, according to some theories, our clothes fall behind and are left in a nice folded pile. But that's not an important point of doctrine. And then we meet Jesus in the air, and we go to heaven for 7 years. And then at the end, when Jesus comes back to really do business and bring judgment, then we come back with him. And that's called the pre-trib rapture. In other words, Jesus raptures, snatches away his people before the tribulation so that we are exempt from the tribulation, and then we return with him. Now, 1 Thessalonians 1:10 is used as a proof text. How? Wrath there is viewed as the tribulation. So, if Jesus is the one who delivers us or rescues us from the coming wrath, then the implication, they say, should be obvious to all. We are then rescued out from the wrath to come. Wrath being identified as that 7 years of tribulation. All right? The same thing is said of 1 Thess 5:9. You have not been destined to wrath. In other words, you are exempt from the future coming wrath. And of course, exemption here means getting raptured out of this life. Now, this position, you can see it in the Ryrie Study Bible in 1 Thess 1:10 and 5:9. You can see it in John Walvoord's The Rapture Question. You can see the use of these texts as well in J. Dwight Pentecost, Things to Come. And then most significantly is a book that came out when I was in college called The Rapture, Pre, Mid, or Post. And it was one of the early multiple views books where different authors presented different perspectives and then the other authors would interact. And so you had Paul Feinberg, who presented the pre-trib rapture view. Then you had Gleason Archer, who presented the mid-trib rapture view. And then you had Douglas Moo, who presented the post-trib rapture view. The post-trib being the distinct view because it sees the rapture and the second coming as one and the same event. All right? Now, what's interesting is that all of them agree that the church is exempt from wrath. All of them agreed with that. Because that's the plain teaching of Scripture. The conclusion, though, from the pre-trib perspective is that wrath is biblically defined as those 7 years of tribulation in which God pours out His wrath on the earth. And so exemption from wrath must mean that we are taken out from the wrath to come, i.e. taken out of this world. Now, the exemption from wrath is built on these expressions, rescues us from the wrath, not destined to wrath, but also they point to a grammatical structure in 1 Thess 1:10 and Revelation 3:10 for that matter. And that is when Paul says the one who rescues you from the wrath to come, and just bear with me for a minute, you have the preposition ek followed by the genitive case, which means out from. And so they conclude that to be exempt out from the wrath to come means that you must be taken out in order for that exemption to be out from the coming wrath. All right? So the argument could be summed up like this, very simply. The church is exempt from the wrath to come. The wrath to come is the tribulation. Conclusion, the church is raptured before the tribulation. Now, by the way, on the mid-trib view, they say the same thing. They just say that the wrath of God doesn't get poured out until the middle of the tribulation to the end. Okay? And then Marv Rosenthal came out with a pre-wrath rapture, which is ironic because all rapture views, except for post, are pre-wrath rapture. But he actually has it right up to the very end, so that like maybe a month before Jesus comes back for real the second time, the church is raptured, because it's just that last, the final seal that is the wrath to come. And so that's the argument, basically. Very simple. The church is exempt from the wrath to come. The wrath is defined as the tribulation, and then the church is raptured before the tribulation. That's the conclusion. Now, that's the view that's the only thing I ever heard for years. I became a Christian when I was 13 years old. That's the only thing I ever heard. That's the only, the books that I read, the people I listened to on the radio, that's all I ever heard. There was one exception, and that was Walter Martin on the Bible Answer Man, who was a post-trib person. But the school that I went to, Biola, a very strong pre-trib school, and in fact, that was one of the major, you have to be pre-trib to teach at the school, at least you used to have to be. And there's a lot of schools that actually make that a point. If you're going to teach, you have to believe in a pre-trib rapture. I could say that at one time in my life, I was so pre-trib, I didn't even eat post-toasties. Think about it. Okay. Now, I remember the first after my first semester in Biola, I went home and visited my parents. My dad said, "So what are you learning?" I said, "Oh, I'm learning a whole bunch, and there's only one thing I know for sure." This tells you what bad shape I was in. And that is the rapture will happen before the tribulation. That's what I told my dad. That was the only thing that I was sure of. All right? Now, so I present this to you tonight not as somebody who is setting up a straw man and standing off from a distance saying, "I can't believe people actually believe that." I present this to you as a person that really believed it down to my toes. All right. Now, as we go through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we're going to end up studying a lot of eschatology, but this sort of gets us kicked off. All right. Now, I have two responses to the pre-trib structure. The first has to do with the term wrath. I would suggest to you that a simple, straightforward reading of 1st Thessalonians and even 2 Thessalonians would in no way, shape, or form lead you to believe that the word wrath was a technical term for the 7 years of tribulation. In fact, I would suggest to you that a simple, straightforward reading of the text would lead you to believe that the coming wrath means just that, what it means in 99% of the times that it's used in the Bible. In fact, in connection with this coming Sunday's sermon, I looked up all the occurrences of wrath, this particular term, orges, in the New Testament. And what is interesting is that, at least from my perspective, there is only one text that could even be remotely used to say that wrath was in connection with 7 years of tribulation, and that's in Luke. Now, that's even debatable, because Luke may well be, in the Olivet Discourse, may well be simply focusing on AD 70. And that could be the wrath. In fact, that's what I think. But giving them the benefit of the doubt, there's only one clear text that associates wrath with coming tribulation. Okay? Now, it's a stretch to say that the word wrath is strictly identified with the tribulation period. And in fact, all views of the rapture that see the rapture as a separate event from the second coming bank all of their interpretive hope on the fact that wrath means tribulation in some duration. All right? Now, even when you go to the book of the Revelation, which, of course, if you would expect to find wrath being equivalent with the tribulation period, you would expect to find it in the book of the Revelation. And what you see again in the book of Revelation, you can look up the term orges, and it is virtually synonymous with the idea of the coming day of judgment. Not spread out over 7 years, not spread out over 3.5 years, but the cataclysmic, apocalyptic consummation of the age with the coming of Christ in judgment. And so I would say that right from the very beginning, in order to extract the pre-trib rapture from 1 Thess 1:10 and 5:9, you have to load the word wrath up first before you can draw that conclusion. Now, my second response is the idea of exemption from tribulation. Notice I use the word tribulation. The promise of exemption from tribulation, or the idea of exemption, does not imply removal. In other words, if, let's just for sake of argument say that wrath and tribulation do go hand in hand. All right? Let's just assume that that's true for a moment. I would say that even if you grant that, you are still reading too much into the text to conclude that Jesus, who delivers us out from the wrath to come, must mean that we are removed from it. All right? That is, you understand that the whole argument exegetically hangs on those two linchpins. Wrath equals tribulation. Exemption means removal. Both of those. You knock both of those over and it's done. Now, the question is, does in fact the idea of exemption from wrath / tribulation, does that imply removal? I would argue on two grounds. One, redemptive historical. Have God's people gone through periods of tribulation that could be justly identified as the wrath of God? Of course. There are two grand Old Testament examples. Noah and the Israelites in Egypt. Was Noah exempt from the coming wrath in the form of the flood? The answer is, of course he was. How was he exempted from the coming wrath? God protected him through it. Okay. What about the plagues on Egypt? Could the 10 plagues justly be called a demonstration of the wrath of God? Of course it could. Were the children of Israel in the land of Egypt when those plagues were poured out on Egypt? The answer is yes. And how did God exempt his people from divine judgment and wrath? By protecting them through it. That would be my first ground, is to say, exemption from wrath does not necessarily imply removal. In fact, we have good examples that it doesn't mean removal. All right? But there's a second ground that I would argue against this massive linchpin to the pre-trib interpretation. And that is, I would challenge them on the ek, preposition ek plus the genitive. Ek plus the genitive does mean out from. But I would like you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 15. Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them. Now, actually, the word for take is iro, which means to pick up and remove. Okay. I do not ask that you remove them ek to cosmu, out from the world, but that you would keep them, ek to poneru, ek plus the genitive, from the evil one. Now here, very clearly, Jesus uses the same grammatical construction that is used in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and he most certainly does not mean removal. I am not going to ask that you take them out of the world, which, by the way, might lead us to believe that Jesus would not ask that the Father take us out of the world. Think about it. All right? But notice what Jesus does ask. But that you would keep or protect them, and then here's the same construction, from the evil one. Now, how does the Father answer that prayer? Are we kept from the evil one? Absolutely. And how are we kept from the evil one? When the devil comes in here, does God take us out and put us over there? Does he snatch us away secretly? Oh, there's a demon. Better move you out over here. He's like Philip, talking to the Ethiopian 1 minute, gone the next. No. How does God keep us from the evil one? He protects us against the evil one. He keeps a hedge of protection around us. He has a short leash on the evil one. There's absolutely no concept of being removed to be protected out from the evil one. But rather the idea is we are protected against or from the evil one right in the midst of doing battle with the evil one. I would submit to you that indeed things in this world are going to get worse and worse. I don't think that the tribulation is actually 7 years long, but I do think that the book of the Revelation tells us of an intensified, increased persecution of the church towards the end of the age. If you're listening to Dr. Johnson, he's talking about the different camera angles. The fancy word for that is recapitulation, where each of the seals, the trumpets, the bowls are the same period of time from different angles. And what is the consistent pattern with that? It intensifies to the end. And in fact, if you were listening real carefully to the Sunday night sermon, what happens at the end of the 1,000 years? Remember, the 1,000 years being symbolic of the time between the first advent and the second advent. What happens for a short period at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is let loose, which means intensified tribulation and persecution. Things will get worse. You can guarantee it. Things will get worse. That's why this Sunday in Sunday school, we're going to look at Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength. Because things are going to get worse. And they're bad now and they will continue to get worse. And there's coming a time and nobody has the secret insight as to when Satan will be fully loosed. But we can be guaranteed that things will get worse. And what's God's promise? God's promise is not that He is going to remove His people from time of tribulation, but that He will protect them through it. And if you listen carefully, He even protects them through it by virtue of martyrdom. Doesn't mean health, wealth, and prosperity in the midst of tribulation. It means being preserved and keeping faith in Jesus, even unto death. And God can keep His saints without removing them from tribulation, even if it means they give up their lives. Why? Because God's perspective on this life and on tribulation is so much different than ours. You understand that the idea of a pre-trib pre-wrath, pre-tribulation period rapture is nothing but escapism, plain and simple. And it is joined at the hip with easy believism. It is joined at the hip with it. I wonder what our brethren in the Sudan would say if we told them, don't worry, you'll be removed before tribulation. They'd laugh us into the ground. Beloved, the church has always endured persecution and tribulation, even when part of that tribulation may have been the demonstration of the just wrath of God. God preserves His people through it. How does He do that? He does not let the evil one destroy their faith, although he may kill the body, he can't kill the soul. Have you ever thought that exemption from the wrath and exemption from the evil one doesn't mean that the devil won't mess with you or touch you or kick you or even take your life? Jesus says, don't fear the one who can kill the body, and after that he can't do anything to you. I'll tell you who to fear. Fear the one who, after he's killed your body, can destroy your soul. I tell you, fear him. In other words, don't fear the devil. Even if he kills you, that's all he can do to you. And even now, the martyrs are reigning with Christ, having been exempted from the wrath to come. The martyrs are reigning with Christ, being kept through tribulation, even unto death. Beloved, I would hope that we would be people who can read our Bibles carefully enough and begin to realize that God promises that His people will endure tribulation. It's one of the marks of belonging to Him. That's been the mark of His people throughout the ages. Why should we be any different? And so I would submit to you that the pre-trib rapture idea, especially as it is based, by the way, this is one of, and this is not an exaggeration, this is their strongest exegetical point. 1 Thess 1:10 and 1 Thess 5:9. That is their strongest exegetical point. And I will tell you that it's a stretch to define wrath like that, and it is a stretch to say that exemption means removal. I think it falls apart. So, with that, let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We thank You that through His death, through His resurrection, we are safe from final judgment and destruction. And Father, we ask that that promise would be enough to sustain us even in the midst of tribulation. Father, help us to see that the tribulation that comes in this world, even the climactic tribulation that will come into this world, is nothing to compare to the eternal destruction and final judgment that's to come, and that being exempt from that wrath is what really matters. And so, Father, we pray that You would strengthen us, that You would revive our hope, and that You would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who delivers us from the true wrath to come. In His name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.